Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you once again. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians. We've been with you a couple of times fairly recently, and we have been looking at this book of Colossians. Just to keep the context a little bit, let's review in our thinking the flow of the book as we look at chapter 1. In Colossians, we find a book that is often called the twin epistle to the book of Ephesians. As you see, a lot of the same topics and language and phrases as you compare one with another. We find in Colossians that Christ is the head of the body, the head of the church. The emphasis could be said in Ephesians is the body that submits to the head, and yet we see in Colossians the head being Christ. And as you go back and forth between the two books, we find some wonderful connections. As well, it spans out throughout the epistles. For example, when we look to begin with in Colossians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, we considered through verse 14, this attitude of thanksgiving, this attitude of prayer by Paul, as you see so often in his epistles. He would write to the various assemblies and Christians that he had contact with, some of which he had heard of their faith and not yet met, but some of which he had interacted with more closely. But he would pray for them, and he would speak to them in these letters by acknowledging his prayer for them, his attitude of thankfulness for them, as we see in these verses, beginning verse 3 to verse 8, praying that they would have faith, love, and hope expressed in their Christian experience. Then, for example, down in verse 9 to 11, as he continued to pray for them, again, that which we see in other epistles, he would mention that they needed to have wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And that he would pray that that would be so in their Christian life. Then we see in verses 12 to 14, we considered there that he was thankful as well unto the Father for what he has done through his dear Son, giving us a new standing and giving us a new master and a new kingdom, all because of the work of the Lord Jesus. And then from there, we moved into another message, considering verses 15 to 18, seven superiorities of Christ, or seven aspects of his preeminence. This one that verse 14 spoke of, by which we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, this one is preeminent. Compared with the first few verses of Hebrews 1, we see a categorizing of some of his preeminences, things concerning his person and his work. And we look to enumerate those seven aspects of this one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, the creator himself, verse 16, the one that is before all things, the eternal one, the one by whom that holds everything together, also verse 17, the one who's the head of the body of the church, verse 18, and that he's the leader, the firstfruits, the firstborn from among the dead. That, as in verse 18 concludes, that in all things that he might have the preeminence. Then we came back to the third message in this series, verse 19. And we spent our time last month focusing particularly on one verse, actually a second verse that's very similar in chapter 2 and verse 9, that speaks of the Lord Jesus. In a sense, it's a great summary of that study of verses 15 to 18. It says this, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And we talked about what is fullness, what is completeness, and what pleases the Father about his Son. And we did a bit of a study on those aspects of that verse. 2 in verse 9 says in a similar vein, "For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So we did a bit of a study on the Lord Jesus and how he has pleased the Father. That brings us today to verse 20. And as we pick up at verse 20, we want to continue looking through at least verse 23 this morning. Considering reconciliation, peace and reconciliation is before us in these next verses. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has pleased the Father, the one that the Father would say back as we study the connected passages, as we see that Isaiah even mentioned that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here it spoke of how he was pleased that in him should all fullness dwell. This one, the Lord Jesus, is the one by whom we have peace and reconciliation. Let's read beginning at verse 19, beginning of the sentence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were once or sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Before us in these few verses, we have several tremendous areas of study and avenues of study. We see in verse 20 from the beginning, peace and reconciliation. You know, when you think about salvation doctrines, and I've said this before, that if you particularly look at the first 8 chapters of Romans, you can go through and acknowledge 20 or so different doctrines of salvation. Within the whole scope of the gospel and salvation, you have the different aspects of salvation truths. Peace, reconciliation, righteousness, faith, and you go down the line. Those familiar terms that carry tremendous definition and meaning, and they all blend together in the truth of the gospel. And when you look at those different doctrines of salvation, some of them, in a sense, are couplets. Kind of like a coin, and you see the same coin, but you look on both sides. And here we have peace and reconciliation. So when we think on this term of peace, we have peace by the blood of his cross. We're reminded of that before us in verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. We need peace with God. We need to be reconciled to God. And this comes in and through and only through the Lord Jesus Christ and him shedding of his blood in payment for our sins, that redemptive work. But let's think a little bit particularly about peace. You may recall in the Old Testament, Leviticus 3, actually in the first several chapters of Leviticus, in that Old Testament economy, the Lord had told Israel that concerning these offerings and these ways of approach to God in that Old Testament economy in Israel's history, that they were to bring these various offerings before him. And as we in the New Testament realm can look back at those offerings, we can look through the book of Hebrews, for example, and compare to the Old Testament and see those offerings of the killing of the animals and the blood that was being shed as wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful reminders of what he has done on our behalf. As you think of those chapters, Leviticus 1 to 7, back in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Leviticus 1 to 7, there are 5 offerings. There was the burnt offering. There was the meal offering. There was the peace offering. There was the sin offering. And there was the trespass offering. And when you think of each of them and study each of them out, you are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done. That burnt offering can remind us of the one who did the Father's perfect will. We can think of the meal offering, which that one actually didn't have blood. That was the flour and such was baking in the pan or on the flat plate and what have you, and described there certain ingredients. There was not the mention of an animal to be killed in that offering, but that reminded us, it reminds us of the perfect man, the perfect God-man, the one who is that perfect, even flour that was to be laid out. And it had the exact ingredients in there, but it could not have leaven. Leaven spoke of sin. Did not have a sweetener, so to speak, honey. But it had the salt, it had the frankincense, it had the oil. Things that would speak well of who the Lord Jesus is, the perfect God-man. And then we'll skip over for a moment the peace offering. Then you have the non-sweet offerings. They were to bring a sin offering and a trespass offering. Very similar, but nonetheless, different aspects are thought of in those two. The Lord Jesus, He was made sin for us. He is our sin offering. He was our substitute. Yet we also think of Him as our trespass offering. There you see how that the trespass offering, the instructions said that if someone had been one to offend in certain ways, something to do with someone's property or being stolen or what have you, that they could not only restore that person, the principal that was lost, but they could also, it would be to add the fifth part to it, 20% above that. And that's a wonderful study of thinking how the Lord Jesus is our trespass offering. Yes, we have our sins forgiven. Yes, He's our sin offering. But yet we have so much more. We're not just back like Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Oh, we have spiritual blessings beyond that. We have an inheritance that's so vast. Oh, He's added the fifth part and more. He's our trespass offering. So you have these non-sweet offerings on one side, and then you have the sweet-smelling offerings on the other, the burnt and the meal offering. But one of the sweet-smelling offerings was also the peace offering. As we have read here in Colossians, that the Lord Jesus has made peace through the blood of His cross. He is our peace, as the twin epistle Ephesians says. So here you have what represents what man needed. That we needed a substitute. We needed a sin offering. We needed a trespass offering. Over here you see the Lord Jesus in His perfection, the one who did the Father's perfect will, i.e. the burnt offering. The one who is the perfect God-man, the meal offering. And right in the middle you see what we have in reconciliation. Between man's sinfulness and God's perfection, we have peace. Peace by the blood of His cross. Reconciliation. And it's all through this one, the Lord Jesus. So those offerings are a beautiful picture and reminder of things of the Lord Jesus. So as we think about peace and reconciliation here in Colossians 1, you know, there are different nuances to how the term reconciliation is used. But in a simple sense, let's keep it with what we have before us in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. The word enemies there helps us to understand that without the Lord Jesus Christ, without His shed blood, we're lost and we're dead in trespasses and sin. We're enemies to God. But through the blood of His cross, we can be reconciled. We can be brought into fellowship with God. We can have communion with God. Notice there in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. Now again, the flow of the passage, this is, I believe, the sixth time in these middle verses that we see that term, all things. When it was describing the Lord Jesus as the creator of all things, back in verse 16, twice over. And as He is before all things, verse 17, the eternal one. Also verse 17, that He sustains all things. It's like our brother mentioned earlier, the Lord Jesus keeps things a-going. All things. But also in verse 18, we notice that and speaking of Him as the head of the church and the leader of resurrection, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So we see positionally He is preeminent. This is the truth. In all things He is preeminent. And yet the exhortation for us is, may we submit to Him. May we allow Him to be preeminent in our lives and in the assembly. And so as we think of these things, we think of the preeminent one and how that He is above all things. And yet in verse 20, it comes into the context of reconciliation, reconciling all things unto himself. Now, this in itself could be a pretty vast study, but let's narrow it down to what we have here at the end of verse 20 for our consideration today. It says, "By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." That's a very interesting statement to me. Things in earth or things in heaven. We think of reconciliation. Hold that thought and just go back a page to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. We read this morning, actually. One of the brethren read in Philippians 2 as we were remembering the Lord. Verses 5 to 8 of Philippians 2 speaks of this one, the Lord Jesus, the one that is, the term God is used in verse 6. The term servant is in verse 7. The term man is in verse 8. Speaking of this one who was willing to go to such a low place. The one who was rich was willing to become poor that we, through him, might become rich. This one, the Lord Jesus, did the Father's perfect will and went all the way to death, yea, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. But then we have a wherefore in verse 9, and this is where we want to pick up on. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may have seen why I've turned here. You see, in terms of Philippians 2, talking about how there will be a day when every knee shall bow. And it says of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. No exception. One day every knee shall bow and acknowledge he is who he claims to be. Even the atheists that have shaken his fist at God for all those years, those that have been Christ rejectors included, every knee one day will bow. So we see that list there expanded from what was in Colossians. Here it's of all things in heaven, earth, or under the earth, we'll confess him. But we go back to our text in Colossians, and it doesn't say under the earth. I find that interesting. It says of those things in heaven and those things in earth. But here's talking about reconciliation. So I believe there's a good gospel application here. That we that have yielded to him, we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have bowed the knee to him now and not waiting till later, we have peace and reconciliation. We have what God is offering us through his dear Son. We have the opportunity to no longer be enemies with God. But through his dear Son, we have peace and reconciliation. Now, with this being said, verse 21, "And you..." We see it comes down now, in a sense, to the individual. "And you, that were sometime or once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." You see, he could speak to these believers at Colossae, and he could remind them of the vast aspects of the gospel, as I spoke of how Romans deals with that in such a specific manner. But throughout the Word of God, throughout the epistles, we see the details of the gospel, and he tells them, he reminds them, that you were enemies, but now you are reconciled. How did this come to pass? How did he accomplish such wonderful things of bringing us into a place of peace and reconciliation? Well, of course, verse 22 defines that. That in the body of his flesh, through death. You see, the Lord Jesus, this wasn't just an idea or a concept. But he literally, in his body, as the scripture tells us other places, that in his own body, he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. He literally died. He literally was subjected to the hands of man, his own creation. He was beaten, spat upon, mocked. And yet beyond that, we see how the Father, as we're reminded of in our last study, as we considered what things pleased the Father. It pleased him, Isaiah 53 said, to bruise the one that had been described already in Isaiah 53, the one that would be wounded for our transgressions, pierced for us. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it goes on to say his soul was made an offering for sin. The Father, those 3 hours of darkness, you see him pouring out his wrath upon his dear Son. As in Colossians here, we're reminded in verse 13, this is the Son of his dear love, his dear Son. But he poured his wrath out upon him. So when we think on these things, yes, it was literally in his body that he suffered for you and me. So with that, before we move on further about it, from this study of peace and reconciliation, it may do well to illustrate it from Old Testament examples. You see, reconciliation, we've been thinking particularly from the sense of the gospel and what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And as we see it coming down to the individual, even here in verse 21, and you. Reconciliation and peace is also interpersonal, isn't it? There are times when individuals have been offended. Even among the body of Christ, believe it or not, we can be offended. And there's a need for reconciliation and a bringing of hearts and minds together or back together. Scripture defines these things about how if someone is offended, you can go to your brother alone. And if he hears thee, that's, things are settled. But if not, you can bring some along and establish a witness of this and such as that. And seek reconciliation. Let's go back to Genesis and think about reconciliation. It can help us both in interpersonal relationships, but again, going back to the gospel and realizing that being enemies with God, we need to yield to him as the one who offers peace and reconciliation. One example, we go back to Genesis 33. And along in this section, we are reminded of those men, Jacob and Esau, born to Isaac. And as we see in the line that the Lord had established beginning at Abraham that would eventually run to the Lord Jesus, God had made promise through Abraham. And his promised son would be born, Isaac, in Abram's and Sarah's old age. And yet, then when it comes time for them to have children, there are these twins. And we see, of course, how Jacob eventually was a man of God. And this one, Esau, was called a profane man. But as we see them from their birth even, and Jacob grabbing the heel of Esau, and then we see as well of when Esau, who despised his birthright, is the elder one, which is such an important matter, is sold it for just a bowl of soup. Jacob with his deceiving, his name meant trickster, by the way. God always seemed to name people, allow them to be named in ways appropriate to their circumstance. And so we see there was a rift there. And these things multiplied later, how when the mom had a favorite and she helped Jacob with further deception toward Esau, and Jacob had to run off. Esau was ready to kill him. And as we see this one that would eventually be a man of God and would bow to God, Jacob, he was the one who had offended. And as you see the story develop, chapter 32 and on into 33, we see years had passed and Esau was on his way toward Jacob. And Jacob had that think in his mind, what am I going to do when I see Esau? Is he going to want to kill me still? And so we see that he prepared a gift, as it were, for Esau. He prepared, as it were, how that he would line up his family and a train of cattle and whatever before him, and that this one Jacob would be in the back, and eventually Esau would see him, and he would be bowing himself, moving toward his brother. But you know, the Lord was preparing him. We see there at the end of chapter 32, before this meeting would actually happen, we see that Jacob would wrestle with a man to the breaking of the day. Notice in Genesis 32, 24. And this is this well-known story that he saw that he prevailed not against him, and he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." You see, he had to admit before God that his name was Trickster Jacob before he could ever be blessed of God. My friend, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you cannot be blessed of God until you have bowed the knee and said, "I am Jacob. I'm a sinner. I'm the trickster." First, there's repentance before a holy, righteous God. Then we can have reconciliation. So we see the Lord was dealing with Jacob personally here. And then he gave him a new name, Israel, Prince of God. We know the Lord Jesus is our Savior, and since we have a new name, we have a name written down in the book. And so we've come down in Genesis to chapter 33. And now we see he can resume this concern with his brother Esau. Now there's still that sense of offense that he needs to deal with. And here comes Esau. And we see all these in this train of people and cattle and stuff before him. And there comes along behind the one who'd been touched upon the thigh, could no longer walk right, with that limp, bowing before his brother Esau. What a picture. He had been touched by God, and he saw his need for reconciliation. Here he is approaching his brother, makes an offer to him, and they could peaceably meet. Esau no longer had to kill his brother in his mind, in his thinking. So as you see these things, what a reminder of peace and reconciliation, both on the level of the gospel for us as individuals, what we need with God, and how at times we find ourselves in that place with individuals, interpersonal relationships, that we need to set things right. We go on to a story following, and we go to chapter 37 and several chapters to follow. I guess it's not been too many years ago. We walked through a series of these characters, so this is not unfamiliar hearing it from me, but we see these wonderful stories in Genesis. Here is Joseph. Joseph, a wonderful picture of Christ, as we see in chapter 37, the things that befell him is he had these 10 older brothers, and yet they envied him and hated him and conspired against him. They stripped him of his clothes. They sat down to eat bread and watched him there. And eventually they sold him. They left him for dead and then sold him as he was in that pit. As we are reminded of the things that happened to the Lord Jesus at the hands of his brethren, how he was hated, and how he was sold, and how he was envied, and all these things that was so clearly a mirror of what happened with Joseph. The Lord Jesus was so hated as well. And yet this one that had dreams, the one that dared to say his dreams to his brothers, that one day your sheep will bow down to mine. Well, we see as we rush through the story, we move toward the end of the story, that as this one had been sold down into Egypt, he looked different, he talked different, he was dressed different years later. And the brothers were going down because of the famine. They went down to find food. Their father had sent them down there, and they didn't recognize this man that was second in charge in Egypt. They stood before him. And that brother Joseph, had to refrain himself. It says at times he had to go out because he could not refrain himself. He had a heart for his brothers who had offended him, but he still loved them. And he went through a series of tests, looking to see if there was a heart of repentance. Was there a change? There was this younger brother, Benjamin, with them now. And he used him as a test case. Would they leave him for dead and go back home to father? Would they do to Benjamin the way they did to me? Or has there been a heart change among these men? And as he tested them, and it was revealed to them when he says, "I am Joseph." You can imagine them standing there with their eyes open and their mouth, their jaw dropping to the floor. This is the one. We're going to die. But he said, "Fear not." He had seen an attitude of change, that they wasn't going to let Benjamin stay there and then run off. They had a different attitude, and they could now be reconciled. What a wonderful story. May I just ask you at this moment, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, He is the one that you are considered an enemy toward, an enemy with God. Oh, not because He doesn't love you, but He is the one that sent His Son and died for you. You must confess you're a sinner and be reconciled to God. I beseech thee, be reconciled to God. Confess your sins. Receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But may I ask you, as a believer, is there anyone here that has offended someone else? Or perhaps you've been offended, and there's a need to go to that brother, that sister, and to set things right, that you may have personal peace and reconciliation. The Lord knows all things. This is one of those subjects that we can lay out in a blanket sense and just let the Spirit of God speak to individuals. I'm not thinking of any particular situation. I'm just laying out the concept of the Word of God, the principle of the Word of God. If you're lost, you need to be reconciled to God. If you're a believer and there's interpersonal issues and there's bitterness there, you need to be reconciled with your brother, your sister. Perhaps this can speak to any and all of us. So with this, let's go back to Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1. We pick up in chapter 1 there at verse 22 still. Speaking of this one in His body, the Lord Jesus, through death, He has reconciled us. But why, verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight? Presentation. We've been looking at reconciliation. Now let's think of presentation. The Lord desires to present His body, His church, as it were, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable before Him, or in His sight, before Him in love. I think of other portions that would remind us of these things. Over in Jude, that one chapter book before Revelation, we see similar language. Jude talks about the ungodly. But even though there's so much of that in the book, that chapter actually begins with words of encouragement and it ends with words of encouragement. Jude verse 24 says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." It's a bit of a doxology here, the end of Jude. He goes on to say, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, and dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen." The one who is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. What terms? Faultless, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. To be presented in such a way before the Lord. You know, practically we realize, well, that's not me. I'm not blameless. I'm not unreprovable. I'm not holy in and of my actions and perfection. But you know, by the fact that we are in Christ, we have that glorious position of being forgiven, and we have been declared righteous. We are holy. We are called saints. We're in that glorious position that cannot change. Our position, our standing in Christ, our state is not always the same that moment by moment, obviously, but who we are in Christ, that position, it does not change. The twin epistle Ephesians, the first half of chapter 1, over and over uses that terminology, in Him, in whom, in Christ. Those different ways of saying we are in Him. As we considered in our last study, when we were looking at that verse about what pleases the Father and that all fullness should dwell in Him, we took a little side note, you might recall, and studied a little bit about the fullness in connection with the believer. And you might remember that in Colossians 2, if you go across the page, the connected verse, verse 9, that speaks about the fullness of the Lord Jesus again. The next verse, Colossians 2:10, says, "And ye, the believer, are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, the one who's above all things." We are complete in Him. We have that glorious place and position in Him that cannot change. Now, practically, the Lord tells us, be holy for you're holy. And yes, our day-to-day walk, we should seek to glorify Him. But our position in Him is we're seated in the heavenlies. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We are complete in Him. These are wonderful things. And so let's go quickly to Revelation chapter 19 and think about, in a sense of our presentation, let's think about the marriage supper of the Lamb in the sense of how we now have this glorious position that we're in Christ and holy and unreprovable and such as this, and our position in Christ. But there is a time coming when we see the Lord, the wonderful bridegroom and His bride. The head and the body. And these wonderful analogies that you see, particularly in Ephesians. Look here in a future scene in Revelation 19. This is at the concluding of the section, the main part of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19 that deals with that future tribulation time and all the turmoil upon the earth. And yet we see a scene going back to heaven now. In Revelation 19, in verse 5, verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God and all ye His saints, His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of the many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honors to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him," such and so on. We see this glorious scene. In one sense, here's a presentation. Here's the bride. Here is the marriage supper. Here we see those that have made themselves ready. They've been declared righteous, not because of themselves, but they have imputed righteousness because of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have, by faith, received the righteousness of God. It was imputed upon them. So do you know Him today? If so, you are in Christ. You are holy and unblameable before Him in love, in a positional sense. And yet there's a coming day of that wonderful presentation and the body of Christ, and those that will be before him in that beautiful future sense, as the scripture says, is well in another sense. John would speak about how we shall see him as he is one day. What a wonderful prospect for the believer. As we close in Colossians 1, we notice verse 23. It goes on with the if, and sometimes the term if could be in the use of the word since. But in the flow of the passage here and the flow of the New Testament as a whole, I would suggest what we have in verse 23 would be in connection with evidence of the true believer, in the sense that the Lord is the one who brings peace and reconciliation through his death, the one who desires to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. You see, we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are here by faith, by his grace. It's not by our own works. And yet we also realize that the Lord helps us along in the sense of the persevering sense. There are evidences of a true child of God. If you are saved, then you have a love for God. You have a love for his word. You have a love for his people. These are things that God has put in your heart by the Spirit of God. But I'm reminded of Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. There's that maturing process. We are not perfect in the practical sense now, even though positionally we are. He's working in us. He's conforming us to the image of his dear Son. Do you know him today? If so, he's working in your life. If you don't, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. No longer be an enemy, but have peace with God through the blood of his cross. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. May one of the brothers close us in prayer.